Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
As announced, our lesson tonight will be from the third chapter of Hebrews. Would you please take your testament and open it there? And while you're finding that, let me just say, first of all, about the book of Hebrews. There are about three major themes that the book of Hebrews attempts to discuss. One is primarily the superiority of Jesus Christ. It is a book that exalts Christ. And secondly, it is a book that shows us the relationship between the law of Moses, the Judaistic system, that which went before Christ, and Christ. How about that the things before were types, and the antitype is the Christian faith concerning Christ and all the things pertaining to Him. And then also we see, because there were certain influences that were disrupting and leading Christian people away from Christianity and back into Judaism, it is a book that is written to prevent and correct apostasy, or falling away. It is to keep brethren from falling away. Now we today, we do not have the problem of being enticed or gone back into the Judaistic system. But we have come out of sin and into Christ. We have left something over here and have come to something else. And therefore, this principle of not falling away and to exalt Christ and to hold on to that which is better, why, that's very relevant and very applicable to us. I think we all see that. Now, the third chapter is in this general context. The writer, which is generally thought to be the Apostle Paul because of the literary form of the book of Hebrews, and the writer, of course, is not the all-important thing. The author is the important thing, and the author was deity through the Holy Spirit. The writing says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." The writer here very affectionately refers to these people as brethren. They're in the same family, in the Christian family. He calls them holy brethren. These are brethren that are sanctified. These are brethren that have been set apart. They've been set apart from their sins. They've left the world. They're now in Christ. And so he's addressing Christian people, such as most of us here profess to be. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. God has called through the gospel. They're receiving the benefits and the blessings of being in Christ, because after all, Ephesians 1:3, all blessings are in Christ. And they were enjoyed. But this is not something, not a calling that came from the minds of men. This is from heaven. And how blessed we are, is it not true, that we can be partakers of that which heaven offers unto us. And here are people that were in that very same spiritual condition. And he says, now consider, take note, pay close attention to the apostle and high priest who identifies as Christ. Look at the word apostle. The word apostle simply means one who has been sent. I dare say that most of us, when we think of an apostle, we think of the 12. Or maybe the 12 plus the one that took Judas's place plus Paul. But the word apostle simply means one sent. We read about Barnabas being an apostle, but Barnabas wasn't of the 12 or of the other two that I mentioned. Barnabas was an apostle in that he was sent on a mission by the Antioch church. So he was in that sense an apostle. Now, Christ is also an apostle, obviously not one of his own chosen 12, but he was one that was sent. And he was sent to this earth to accomplish the will of the Father. He said over here in Hebrews chapter 10, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." When Christ came, he came to accomplish the work that God the Father had determined that he would accomplish. Of course, while he was with deity in heaven, he wasn't an apostle, but when he took on the form of flesh and came to this earth with a mission to accomplish, it is right to refer to him as an apostle. And also, a high priest. Now, in designating Christ as high priest, this automatically elevated him above Moses, because Moses was not a high priest. The high priesthood of the Judaistic system came from the tribe of Levi, all right, but it came from the family of Aaron. And this is one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews, is to exalt Christ, and so he's presented to us as our high priest. He is the go-between between man and God. He's the one sent from God. He is the one that makes an appeal before God on our behalf. And he says of Christ, he was faithful to him that appointed him. The Father had appointed him to the task that he did, and he did it majestically, perfectly, fully. He was faithful in the things that he did. There was trials and tribulations for our Lord in accomplishing the task for which he was sent, but he did it faithfully, even as Moses was faithful. Now, you mention the word Moses, especially to these people here, to Jewish people, you immediately have mentioned a word that will extract from them great respect. They stand in awe of Moses. Moses was that great deliverer. Moses was that great lawgiver. Moses was their guide through the 40 years in the wilderness. They looked upon Moses as a great one, and indeed he was. But now he compares Christ to Moses. Christ was faithful to the one that appointed him, and Moses had been faithful also in all his house. But then he says, this man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now the writer is getting down to the real goal of the book. Don't leave Christ and turn back to the ways that God gave through Moses. Why? Christ is more glorious. Christ is deserving of more honor than Moses. And he compares it like this. He is deserving of more honor than Moses, just as the builder is deserving of more honor than the house that he builds. We've got several contractors and house builders and building builders in our congregation here. They go out and erect a house. What a fine house. What a nice house. What a beautiful house. It's a great house. But you know, the one that built it is greater than the house that he built. And I think we understand that, can't we? The man that thought it up, the man that designed it, the man that had the talent and the ability to put it all together and to make it turn out to be the great display that it was. He's greater than the house. He says, just as that is so, it is surely true that Christ is greater and deserving of more honor than Moses. And then he inserts in verse 4, for every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now let me to discuss this a little bit. Here's this building. Just take a look at it. Okay, go ahead and look around. You've been wanting to look around and see who's sitting next to you anyway. Go ahead and look around. Now, there's a design to this building. It's very symmetrical. It all fits. It's not like my log house. It comes in crooked. It fits. And you know, it didn't just happen that way. If I came, or anybody came before you and said, you know, this is a marvelous thing. One day, there's a train that ran into all these logs down here and bang, blew all this, and here it just came out like this. Wasn't that wonderful? Nobody would believe that. You know, that's what people want us to think about how this great and grand universe came into being. Accidental, no purpose, just a big bang. Science books come in with a big bang theory. I always ask the question, well, what went bang? Where did it come from? And here it is, just happened. There is a tremendous, intricate, precise design to this universe of which we are part, including ourselves. We are very, very much designed and very precise in the operation of all the multitudes of things that contribute to our life's functions. And to think that that just happened. Now, had to be a designer behind it. The Bible, of course, teaches that designer is God. Now, here's a house. We might suggest that house just happened. We'll know that, well, it's time to worry about it. It had to have a builder. Well, he's the world. It had to have a builder. And just as the builder is greater than the house, God, who builds all things, is obviously greater than all things. There is nothing or anyone or anything that surpasses the majesty and the greatness of Almighty God. And this is the one that appointed Christ. And then he goes on to say, now again, another comparison with Moses. Verse 5, please. And Moses there was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things that were to be spoken after. Keep in mind now, the things of Moses, the things of the Israelite nation, the things of the law of Moses, they were relevant, they were important, they had significance because of what they pointed to. Things that would be spoken after. And of course that referred to Christ and the Christian faith. Now here's Moses. Faithful in his house, faithful in all of the work that God had determined that he did, but he served as a servant. But Christ as a son over his house. Who's the greater in a household? A son or a servant? Well, obviously the heir, the son, is greater than the servant. Moses was a faithful servant. In no way, at any time, does any inspired writer demean or degrade or discount Moses and the work that he did. It's always an exaltation of the law of Moses, but that there is that which is greater than the law of Moses. There's always the praise of Moses, but there is the one who is greater than Moses. Just as a servant, here's a comparison here. Just as the compare the son and the servant. So you compare Christ and Moses. Christ is greater than Moses, just as the son is greater than the servant. He is son over his house, and then he says something of these holy brethren, even of us. Whose house are we? What is the house of God? Well, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 tells us the house of God is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. As we discussed in our Sunday school class where we were this morning, the church is made up of people. And we are those people, a redeemed people, a blood-bought people, a believing, baptized people. And we make up God's house, God's family, whose house we are. Please, in verse 5 or 6, take note of the next word. The little two-letter word, if. We are God's house if. And it's not only if we come to Him, but if something else. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You're God's house not just because you start. You are God's house because you keep on keeping on. You mean a person can cease to be in God's house? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know of any situation in your lifetime, ever heard of, a son or daughter that has left home, disowned their families? Have you ever heard of a son and daughter so behaving that father and mother disowned and disinherited them? Why, that happens. Oftentimes sad, but it often happens. It's tragic, but it happens. Indeed, if it can happen among families of human beings, why should we think it a strange thing that it might happen among God's family? Yes, people leave the Lord's house. They leave the church. They quit the church. They turn their back on their Heavenly Father. They renounce their holy brethren. They don't hold firm their confidence. They don't keep their hope firm to the end. Somewhere along the line, for one excuse or reason or another, one provocation or another, one temptation or another, they quit. Now, those that quit cannot lay claim to continue in this heavenly calling. They can't lay claim to continue to be in God's house. They may well be children in one sense, but they're children away from home, just like the prodigal was, in desperate situation and need to come back. Now, what's this teaching us, brethren? It's giving us one of the conditions of going to heaven. I believe I heard Brother Mac Peake say not long ago, and he said it right. If I heard him right, and I think I did, he was talking about steps of salvation, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's right. That's where you start. But there's another. There's a lifelong condition. And it's not sinless perfection. You can't do that. You can't accomplish that. You're not capable of that. But it is holding firm, holding steadfast, and to the end. We call it faithfulness. It's staying with it. It's stick-to-itiveness. It's loyalty to Christ. Renouncing everything else, regardless of what comes, you stay with the Lord. That's what makes up the Lord's house. And if you don't do that, then where do we have right to say, oh, I'm in the Lord's house anyway? Well, you're going to have to rewrite such passages as this to be able to make that kind of contention. Notice further. Verse 7. Therefore. Now, when you receive the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it? Well, it's usually sometimes therefore. What's it there for? Well, when you see the word therefore, it means that, now, in view of what we have just taught, here's some conclusions we're going to draw. It started off that way, wherefore. And he had said certain things in the first two chapters, and he begins to draw some conclusions and teach some things. In verse 7, he says, wherefore. Now look right at the wherefore. What do you see? The very next little critical mark that you find. Well, you see a parenthesis, don't you? And if you go all the way down, it's not until the end of verse 11 that you see the close of that parenthetical expression. Now, a parenthetical expression, and I'm no English teacher, but anyway, here you've got a main theme you're going along, and you just move something in right here. It may be highly relevant, very important, but it's not the main theme. You put that parenthetical statement in there because it elaborates, it teaches. And so here's a parenthetical expression that begins right after wherefore. And we want to look at that parenthetical expression, but before we do that, we want to look at the main sentence. And you read wherefore and then move to verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Please keep in mind, who is he addressing? Once again, he's addressing his brethren, his holy, called out, sanctified, cleansed brethren, in view of the fact that we must hold fast the confidence firm until the end. Take heed. Be watchful. Be alert. Stand in guard. Don't go to sleep on the matter now. Take heed, brethren. Why? Well, there's something that can happen to you. There's something I maybe should say more accurately. You can let happen to you. What? You are a believer. What can happen to you? You can become an unbeliever. Your heart can, though it's once filled with faith, it can become a heart that is void of faith. And he says you take heed on that. And you'll notice that a heart that is without faith, a heart of unbelief, he calls it evil. It's evil to be an unbeliever. It's not only tragic, it's evil to be an unbeliever. And here is one who is one of the brethren. They need to be careful, lest there be in any of you, you brethren, an evil heart of unbelief. Now, that tells me one thing for sure, as the next phrase certainly does. Once saved, always saved. Once a believer, always a believer. You can't fall from grace is as false as a $3 bill. Why would the Holy Spirit, through this writer, warn them about an evil heart of unbelief if they couldn't cease to believe? He adds to it, in departing from the living God. You can't depart from something unless you've first been there. You can't depart from this building if you're never in it. You have to be in it before you can depart from it. Here are those who were in the Lord. They were living with the Lord. They were believers. And he says, now be careful, because to remain and to continue in the house of God, you've got to be faithful from to the end and take heed, be alert, don't let something slip up on you, because if you're not careful, why, you can be overcome. Reverend, how applicable is that to us? Why, I don't know of anything. Can you think of it? That we who are Christian people need to hear more and more of it and to be warned concerning it, to be aware of this tragic, dreadful possibility for us? And how many do you know of your own acquaintance that such has been their experience, that they've been in Christ and in the Lord and started out fine and were in the house of God? They're not now. They were cautious enough. They were attentive enough. There may even be some of your own family like that, some of your own friends. Many brethren have suffered that tragic situation in departing from the living God. So this certainly explores the false doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, but more important to us, it does give us God's gracious, loving warning so that it won't happen to us, you see. Now let's go back and look at this parenthetical expression. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and then he begins to quote, and then he quotes from the 95th Psalm, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, I don't think there's a Bible student in here that studied there much that wouldn't know the period of time that he has under consideration. It was that period of time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for that 40 years. Oh, how many times repeatedly they provoked God. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God and His authority. They refused to submit to God. They would even build and make for themselves even idols. They murmured. They complained. They provoked God, tempted God, tried God all during that time. Why did they do that? It was because they didn't take heed and they allowed their hearts to become hardened. Brethren, we can harden our hearts and allow our hearts to be hardened. This is one of the situations, I think, in our day and time with which we need to be very careful, especially in a world where there's so much sin and it's so flagrantly, openly, arrogantly, defiantly placed before us, that we become and lose our sensitivity. We become insensitive to it. You hear certain curse words so much that when you hear them, it doesn't shock you anymore. Sister Craig was commenting today. She was telling us about the first time she ever saw a drunk woman. I bet, knowing the background of Sister Craig, I bet that did shock her. She'd never seen anything like that before. I dare say that if she saw a dozen drunk women every day, pretty soon she wouldn't come to the point to think it's all right, but she wouldn't be as shocked as she was. You remember some years ago when Clark Gable used the word of profanity and Gone with the Wind? We almost pray that we could get back to that, considering what's said and done in the entertainment field today. And everybody was shocked about it at that time. Well, that's considered by most people mild now. We don't think too much about it. This is one of the hideous things, that when you see so much of this violence on television, dear people, whether it's on the news and all the blood running down across the street, or whether it's in these cop and robber shows and all of that, people just knocking one another up, why, people lose a sensitivity toward killing and a sensitivity toward the dignity and the sacredness of human life. They become hardened to it. And folks, when your conscience gets hard, then there's not much that's going to be able to touch you and mold you and move you to do the right thing. You're just indifferent toward it. Now, what's he saying here? Don't let that happen to you. That was what was the trouble during those 40 years back there when your fathers, they tempted me, they proved me, they tried me, they saw my works for 40 years. He goes on to say, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. It's not because they hadn't been exposed to them. It wasn't because they had not been taught them. They just wouldn't accept them.
and they became hardened against them, and said, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now the land of Canaan was the rest, the land of rest toward which they were going. But because of their rebellion and their disobedience and their hardness of heart and their persistence in going their own way and doing their own thing and refusing to go the way of God, they forfeited their right to enter into that land. And you remember how that all of those from 20 years old and upward that came out of the land of Egypt, they all perished in the wilderness, with the exception of two. And you know who they are. Almost tempted not to tell you, so you go look it up and see. Here's Joshua and Caleb. And so he said that's what happened to them. Let me tell you something. But he goes into this a little bit further into chapter 2, and we're going to have to move along. This was done, or it was used, I should say, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is used by the Holy Spirit through Paul as our example and as a warning to us. Just as they had been delivered, were now free, were on their way to the rest of the land of Canaan, but fell away and didn't get there. The writer here is saying, that's what can happen, holy brethren. If you're not attentive, if you're not alert, if you don't hold fast your confidence firm to the end, if you don't keep your hope alive before you, this is exactly in a spiritual realm. Now, theirs was physical, but even in a spiritual realm, which is more serious, this is what can happen to you. And I suggest to you, brethren, I'm sure you'll concur with this, that this is real meat for the soul for those of us who want to go to heaven. And he has some more to say now. Look at verse 13. Rather than falling away like that, exhort one another daily while it is called today, while it is a time of opportunity, lest any of you be hardened, how? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, sin is so deceitful. It just makes us believe it's one thing and it's something else. It looks so pleasurable. It looks so wonderful. It looks like everybody that's partaking of it is so happy. And they fail to realize that the wages of sin is spiritual death. And sin deceives. People go grasping after things. This is going to make me happy. This will make my life worthwhile. And I do this, though it's wrong. It's a violation of God's will. But it's going to be all right. It will bring me this, bring me that, bring me the other. It deceives you because it brings your destruction. And sin can be so deceitful it will harden you against what is right and what is wrong. And he said, don't let that happen. Exhort, strengthen, build up one another. Now let me make a suggestion as to the number one sources of exhortation to help one another. Certainly it's the church. This very lesson is designed along that line. Our Bible classes. But in the home, encourage one another in the home to be faithful, to do what's right. My mother and daddy had a rather soul-piercing, conscious, gnawing way of trying to keep us in line when we got big enough to where we thought we could go out by ourselves, you know, and we would be allowed to go out with the others. And they would really put the yoke on your back. And they would say, remember who you are. Because they'd already told me who I was. You're a Christian. You're our son. You're in this family. Don't you forget that. Well, now that sort of ordered my steps at times. I'm sure that they might have gone a little bit more astray than they did. Remember who you are. That's an exhortation to faithfulness. Husbands need to encourage their wives. Wives need to encourage their husbands. Parents need to encourage children. Children, it wouldn't hurt to also encourage parents. Let's be faithful. Let's be a Christian home. Let's do what's right. Let's not have this going on. Let's do this. Let's do that. That the Lord wants done. Exhort one another. And you have to do this repeatedly. He says daily. You know, you can't live but one day at a time, but you have to live each day. And therefore, we need to be strengthened each day. Don't let the devil slip up on you. Be on guard every day. Then in verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ." Over here, he had mentioned it, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're in Christ now. If, there's that if again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. My question just here is, what if we don't hold our confidence to the end? Are we going to be just as blessed anyway? Why, certainly not. That's the point. We will be partakers of the benefits and the blessings that God provides through Christ if, not only if we start, which we accomplish at baptism, but if we keep on. Now that ought to encourage every one of us here, motivate every one of us here who are in Christ. Look, I don't want to fall away. I want to, 10 years from now, Lord, let me live 20, however, to be sound and faithful in the Lord just as you are right now. And that's the way it has got to be, brethren and sisters, if we are going to be in heaven. Now, he says, while he said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. You know what the writer here is saying all through here, to my mind, to sort of abbreviate it and paraphrase it? Don't you do like those in the past did. You see what those in the past did? You see what it brought them? You see what they lost? Don't let that happen to you. You can prevent it. You can avoid it. If it's happened, you can correct it. But that's what he's saying. Now, in verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Oh, how they provoked God. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That is, in other words, every one of them, with the exception that I pointed out, they came out of Egypt, they fell. They fell. You know, they must have been tremendously elated when they crossed that Red Sea and the Egyptian army were behind them and it was destroyed and they were freed. How glad they were. They were going to that land, the promise that God had even promised their forefather Abraham. They were on their way. And they never got there. Now that'd be a sad loss, wouldn't it? I say to you, brethren, it's a sad thing when a person won't become a Christian. It is indeed sad. Whether it be a young person that knows their responsibility to God and doesn't respond in obedience, or whether it be anybody else, it's a sad thing that a person does not take advantage of the blessings that Christ so lovingly offers. But is it not also tragic when one has recognized his need and the benefit of being in Christ and has started, but gave it up? Now he says in verse 17, a similar thought. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with him that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. And this word here, believed, called believed not in the negative, is a word that is obedient faith, an active faith. Some translations have put it like that. And they said, but to them that were disobedient. Because when a person doesn't actually believe like he ought to believe, he won't obey. If when he's disobedient, he doesn't believe like he ought to believe. Who was it that God was grieved over? Who was it that he deprived from the rest? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Why, it's those that were disobedient. Those that were sin. Not just those that started, but those that started but quit. Now, brethren, the point of the whole thing here is for me and you, you started, most of you. Some of you haven't. Oh, how you need to. But most of us here probably have started. What a tragedy if any of us, from this corner to that and here to there and all in between, if any one of us ever gave it up. Then he closes the chapter. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Brethren, this is a majestic, loving teaching to steadfastness. Encouraging us. Oh, it's a marvelous thing to see the greatness of the Christ. Greater than anything that had ever gone before Him. Why should anybody ever want to give that up? Now, like I said, we're not inclined to be tempted to go back to Judaism, but we might be inclined to go back to the ways of the world. Might be inclined to go back into sin. Might be inclined to go back and accept certain habits that were incompatible with Christianity that we practiced before, have left, but go back to faith. Might go back to an indifference toward Christ. Might go back to a state of inactivity and lethargy. You can go back to that. You might get so that you have, for all practical purposes, quit serving the Lord and quit worshiping God. And this chapter says to me and to you, don't let it happen in our lives. Well, the lesson is yours for tonight. Let me encourage those of you who are not yet Christians to make your start tonight. Obey the gospel. You believe in Christ, repent of your sins, and come and confess Him and obey Him in baptism. And if you have been overcome, as this chapter talks about the possibility, it doesn't have to stay that way. Repentance, confession, and prayer will bring you back into the good graces of the Lord and your brethren. If you are subject to the invitation, will you come?